So I'm doing the Christmas message today. I can look forward and see that I'm going to be really busy the next couple of weeks. So I plan to have the day before New Year's, that Sunday, to have a message then. But there will be a message, I think, that we'll get like the best of Herman, a Christmas message from Herman, that's recorded, and we'll put that on Facebook next week. Now Christmas, our culture has commercialized Christmas to the point that we often forget the what we call it, the reason for the season is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but the purpose of that was to go to the cross. And I believe the last where the last song, Angels from the Realms of, was that the one? One of the I didn't mark it, but one of our songs talked about salvation, and that's really the promise of salvation, and that's the promise of Christmas. So we need to be reminded of the reason for the season and exactly what Christmas really is. Now, I know that we don't know the exact day that Jesus was born. We even have troubles with the year, whether it was 4 BC or 5 BC. So even the numbering of our years are off a little bit. And some people say that there was a pagan holiday, and that that the Christians took that over. Doesn't matter. The point is, what's the purpose of Christ coming into the earth? So I just went to Wikipedia. I was surprised that the Wikipedia had both the Greek and the Hebrew. So Christmas, of course, Christ, and Mass. The Mass was the celebration of the Eucharist. That's just the Wikipedia definition. So Christmas is about the birth of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And that was in the song. There's no need for a Savior before the fall in the garden. Once Adam willfully disobeyed God, there was a need for salvation. He was separated. Adam left or was taken out of the Garden of Eden. He had a sin nature, and now he had to go through suffering because he was an imperfect world, an imperfect man with a sin nature. The issue is covered that I'm going to deal with in the book of Job in the 10 questions. And I know not the 10 questions of Job again, but don't make no mistake. They're at the heart. They're the questions that need to be asked about the relationship between man and God. In order to be saved, a person needs the righteousness of God as well as eternal life. Job started the conversation about the righteousness. The book of Job was, by all accounts, the first book that was written, or at least composed. It may not be the first book that we see in the Bible, but it is the oldest book, looking at whether it's the Hebrew, looking at the money, looking at who did the sacrifices. There was no priest. It was the man of the house. On and on. There's about 10 different reasons that would date the book of Job to somewhere around the time of Abraham. So Job was perhaps a Gentile, but it's a Hebrew book, and it asks some key questions. Now, from a human perspective, you'll often hear, whether it's philosophers or sometimes in movies, there's a movie that I think I mentioned it once before, Prometheus, one of the Alien series. But there's a man in there that talks about these questions. Who are we? Where did we come from? What happens when we die? What's our purpose? So the Bible answers those questions, but it also asks more spiritual questions. It has to deal with righteousness. So let's go back and review those 10 questions of Job. Now, Herman picked these 10 questions because they're the most blatant of the questions. There are other questions, other references to righteousness, but these are very succinct, very to the point. So Job 4:17, can man be just, righteous, before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? They understood that man is imperfect. Man sins. That was the point, or that was the accusation from the Job's friends. You must have done something wrong that God's now angry at you. Well, that's not the only reason you can suffer. There's many reasons for suffering. But notice the repetition in these questions of the word righteousness throughout the 10 questions. Job 8:3, and I have the numbers here of the questions as we go through, so you know that we're talking about all 10 of these. Job 8:3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? So God with his righteousness can't just say, okay, I'll bless you, because he would pervert his righteousness. Righteousness must go to righteousness, and we don't have righteousness. Job 9:2, in truth I know this is so, but how can a man be in the right, righteous, before God? Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Interesting, at this point in history, Satan apparently thought that making clean out of the unclean was impossible for God without perverting his character. That's the points that are made here. How can God make the clean out of the unclean? And Satan, he said, that's not possible. What he didn't understand is that God could take on human form, take on flesh, as in John chapter 1. And that he could go to the cross and accept the sins of the world. He didn't understand that. He understands it now. And Christmas would change all that. That's the point. John chapter 1. Although there's no real Christmas story there, it's the heart of Christmas. That God came down, took on human form, flesh, so that he could go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, and as a result we could believe in Christ and receive righteousness. Job 15:14, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Whether Job was aware of it or not, he's pointing to the solution. Who was to be born of a woman? As I've picked up some of the terminology from some of the Messianic Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ. They call him Messiah, Yeshua, or Mashiach, Yeshua. Job 25:4. How then can a man be just, righteous, before God, with God? How can he be clean who is born of a woman? And as Herman has said, it's not just about the penalty of sin. Yes, the gospel, when you give the gospel, a man is sinful, we're separated from God. But in order to have a relationship with God, you have to share his righteousness. Well, we know that we can't produce God's righteousness. So how does God give us that righteousness? There's a need to possess righteousness, the righteousness of God. I said that, and I keep saying it, and that's really important because sometimes that's lost. People like to talk about sin, but if the issue was sin, you'd say, well, I'll just stop sinning and I'll be saved. No, don't work that way, because you can't stop sinning. You have a sin nature. So if you're dominated by the sin nature, you cannot produce God's righteousness. So that's important to keep in mind. I read somewhere that Luther was plagued by fear of not having righteousness. He started studying the book of Romans and Galatians, He's kept seeing the word righteousness, righteousness. But before he understood the first chapter of Romans, he wished that God could be unrighteous and just make man righteous. But that would pervert God's righteousness. That's exactly what the devil was trying to say. God has to pervert his righteousness in order to make man clean. But God found a way around that. God can do the impossible. So, and that's the point of Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And the answer is no. It's not something that if you don't understand God, you'd say that, well, God can't do that. But God can, and he did through Jesus Christ. And that's the point of Christmas. So God had to provide a remedy for judgment on sin and a means whereby God could impute righteousness, in other words, give to our account the righteousness and eternal life to man without perverting his own character. When God cursed Satan, the woman, and man, he at the same time provided the first good news, which is gospel, called the first evangelium. And I left off the M there somehow, or the first gospel. It was the first promise of Christmas. There was a promise there. Genesis 3:14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So some say the bruise on the head of Satan is deadly. It is. Some say the bruise on the heel is not deadly. Well, that's not exactly true. Jesus died on the cross spiritually because of sin. But he died spiritually while bearing the sins of the world. But because he was perfect, he was able to bear the sins of the world and still live physically. Remember, he voluntarily gave up his physical life as a result of his mission on earth being complete. And in order to obtain a resurrection body, he received the first resurrection body. Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus voluntarily gave up his physical life. He had to do that, like I said. His mission on earth was complete, and by dying, he now would get a resurrection body. He would get the first resurrection body. And there's an order in after we die, there's an order in which we get the resurrection bodies. I won't go through that order. So it's understood that the seed, or the descendant mentioned in 3:15, is the anointed Messiah. I believe that even the Jews, the rabbis, and believed that as Scripture unfolds, more information is given about this seed or descendant. God promised. It's a promise. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and that's where we're at. That's why I put this lesson in Romans, because we're talking about Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Starting in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He promised the gospel, the good news of God, which he promised. So this word he promised, I found that to be an interesting word. It's used, this particular word is only used twice in the New Testament, once here and then in 2 Corinthians 9:5. It's actually made of three parts, pro, epi, angelio. Angelo. Like I say, pro is before, epi, on, and angelo, announce. So that's used over 50 times in the New Testament, and it's used in one of my favorite passages in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. God promises, we believe, God acts, faith rests. The word is not used in the Old Testament translation, the Septuagint. Paul and other New Testament writers identify promises in the Old Testament using this word. The gospel is one of those promises, as we see. In Romans 1:2, Paul adds pro, identifying a promise of God. Now, let me see here. I didn't want you to get confused, and I didn't make it clear. When we talk about promises, we're talking about not pro epiangelo, but epiangelo. So that word is used quite often in the New Testament. It's the pro epiangelo that's not used that much. So back to the seed. According to Bruce Watke, who used to be a professor at Dallas Seminary and moved on to others, he also has an interesting book, commentary on the book of Genesis, which is written a little differently than some of the other commentaries. After Genesis, we do not hear again of the promised seed until God promises David a seed, 2 Samuel 7:12, which should also be understood in all three ways, and that is an immediate descendant, a distant offspring, or a large group of descendants. So that word is flexible, can be used in three different contexts. The unique fulfillment of this seed promise, Jesus Christ, comes into the world through the seed of the woman, the patriarchs, and David. Paul refers to the seed of Abraham as the individual Jesus Christ, but then he also includes the church in Christ as Abraham's seed. Although, as he mentions, the promised seed does not appear again until 2 Samuel 7:12, and the word frequently appears in different contexts, but the lineage of the seed can be traced through the genealogies in the, as theme might say, the thundering diction of the King James, they use the begats. Now, I can remember one pastor making a comment about the Bible. I believe in the inerrancy, or I believe in all of the parts of the Bible, but I have trouble with the begats. Sometimes when we come to the genealogies, well, what's the use of the genealogies? Well, it shows the lineage of the seed. The seed is a noun. The begats are the dynamics of passing on the seed, the DNA, onto the next generation, down through the generations until a man born of a woman named Jesus, as Job said, born of a woman. Throughout the Old Testament, there are lists of men and their sons, the genealogies. These trace the descendants of Adam, from Adam to the Christ. Matthew and Luke each have their list that trace the seed. In other words, they're tracing the promise. That's the usage of the genealogies there for Matthew and Luke. And I know that there was, I don't remember if it was a Messianic Jew or somebody else that was giving a speech, said that sometimes when a Jew will read Matthew, they say, well, wait a minute, Abraham, that's one of my people, he's a Jew. And it goes down, well, these are all kings here, these are Jewish kings. All of a sudden they say, well, this is, we're talking about Jews, we're talking about the Old Testament, and we're talking about the genealogies, the lineage of the promise. So Matthew starts from Abraham to Christ. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. So from Genesis 3:15, Adam, all the way back to Luke chapter 3, there's a record of the promise, this promise from God. It's a written promise. It was fulfilled by Jesus' blood, his work on the cross. Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but to rather one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Before we go too far, let us consider the genealogies. Genesis 5:3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. The word seed does not appear in the genealogies. So I've said this and I keep saying it, but the concept of procreation is included in the term father and son. In actuality, some of the translations say so and so became the father of, but the Hebrew word means to give birth to, or as the King James says, begat. These genealogies are the source materials for the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. They trace the seed of promise without using the specific term seed, but a term related to them. Now, I'm getting off on a tangent here, but I think it's interesting. The Genesis chapter 5 genealogy is particularly interesting. The way it is written suggests to a modern mind a spreadsheet. If you take the words this happened and this happened and this happened, you can make rows and columns, and you start looking at the numbers and you find some interesting things. Many have pointed out that the flood and the death of Methuselah happened on the same year. We know that Methuselah was not on the ark. So some have taken his name, Hebrew name, to mean after this it will happen. So he died the same year as the flood. So here's my spreadsheet. Now there's other spreadsheets out there. Mine is like them, but I put my spreadsheet together. And started looking at the numbers, and you see different things. We talked about Methuselah dies. We call that 1656. This is just an absolute time. If you take Adam as year zero or year one, then the flood happened at 1656 as well. So, but the point here is that I was wanted to show you something. That so if in the absolute time Adam died in 930, so you look at the birth here, so all of these through Lamech, they were born before the death of Adam. But Noah was the first one that was born after the death of Adam. So faith. How did Noah learn about Adam? Someone had to tell him, and he had to believe. So you stop and think about it. He's the Adam. Noah had to learn by faith. Who is this Adam? Well, here's your great, 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 however many greats, grandfather. He was the first guy. And so we had to learn about him. And as time went on, the stories about creation, about Adam, about the flood, they had to be passed on until it was written down by Moses. But it had to be done by faith. That Noah didn't have the chance to talk to Adam face to face. Same with some with us. Was you go back far enough, whether it's a great grandfather or a great great grandfather. We never met them face to face. We have to get stories. Sometimes some of those stories are fascinating. Now I have a four generation picture, so my great grandmother, I got to meet her. But I was pretty young then, so I don't remember much about her. But Noah had to operate on faith. He had to believe that someone he could not see actually existed. Just like he was going to be, there was going to be a future Messiah he could not see, but in whom he believed, because God said, God promised. Genesis 10:21. So you follow the genealogy further. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, thus the children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul, Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, which was Abraham's grandfather, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So Genesis chapter 11 picks up where chapter 10 left off in the genealogies, taking them to Abraham. He was very important because God made a covenant. That is, Abraham was important because God made a covenant. He told him to move away from his hometown and go to the land of Canaan. And God made a treaty, a covenant, and he had three paragraphs: land, seed, and blessing. And they had a great historical, and continued to have great historical meaning. Now, I took this from, I believe this is, was this Robbie Dean? Yeah. There's many, many slides like this one that are out on the internet. But the idea is there's three paragraphs, and they end up being on the one, the land covenant, or as Robbie Dean likes to say, the real estate covenant. There's the seed, and that's the one we were concerned about. It goes to David. And remember, we talked about the seed in Genesis, and then it shows up again in 2 Samuel chapter 7 under David. And then the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. David was given a specific mention of a seed blessing in the Davidic covenant. Here we are with that. 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. And that's literally the word seed, which is descendant is okay translation, but it obscures the fact that here's the word seed. After you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So God references Solomon, who will build a temple. But then he slides into David's house or kingdom, which will endure forever. This is a reference to the Messiah, messianic kingdom, the one that reference that lasts forever. Remember, we've talked about the millennium is like the front porch of the eternal messianic kingdom. Looks like we'll finish very, very early here. But that's fine. I wanted this to understand that the message of Christmas has to do with the birth of Christ and what was his purpose for coming here. So there's a list. You'll see many lists. I took this one from gotquestions.org. I think I have after this one, I have a list of Herman has one out there as well. So you've got two separate lists. I don't remember how many promises. This is only a part. I didn't want to fill pages full of the promises, but like I said, the promise of Christmas starts in Genesis 3:15. So you see, the serpent and the seed of Eve will have conflict. The offspring of the woman will crush the serpent. Jesus is the seed. He crushed Satan at the cross. And so you've got Old Testament, New Testament. So then you have God promised Abraham the whole world will be blessed through him. Jesus descended from Abraham. That is the blessing. So you have the Old Testament and then you've got New Testament. God promised Abraham he would have an everlasting covenant with Isaac's offspring. Jesus is that offspring. God promised Isaac the whole world would be blessed by his descendant. That descendant is Jesus. Again, we have the promise and then the fulfillment. Jacob prophesied Judah would rule over his brothers. Jesus, the king, is from the tribe of Judah. The Jews were not kept to keep the Passover lamb overnight. Jesus was buried the day he died. The Jews were not to break the bones of the Passover lamb. Jesus' bones were not broken on the cross. The Jews were to devote the firstborn males to God. Jesus is Mary's firstborn male. He is also the firstborn over creation and the firstborn of the dead. In other words, he's the first one to get a resurrection body. Moses promised another prophet like him would come. Jesus is that prophet. I think we've spent some time, maybe years ago now, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet like Moses. God told the Jews to never leave the body of someone who had been hanged overnight. Jesus was buried the day he died. The word of God will be in hearts and mouths. Jesus is the word who is in the hearts of his followers. Moses promised God would atone for his people. Jesus sacrifices that atonement. God promised David his offspring would rule forever. Jesus is descended from David, although his literal reign has yet to begin. And that's the issue with the Jews, is they expected their warrior king to show up. John chapter 6, where they tried to make him king? But as many people have said, the cross comes before the crown. So we've got, and I've started looking at God questions since it's moderated or checked by a former graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary. He seems to have a lot of good information. From time to time, I may disagree with him, but there's a lot of good information there. So these prophecies are multiple promises that God would send the solution to the threefold problem of sin. The inherited sin of Adam, the sin of nature propagated by the man in procreation, and individual sins. And here we are. I'm going to take another detour. See things in the Bible, and I'd like to share them. And someone may find it interesting, may find it helpful. So I provide the information here. I don't want you to miss this. Then in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. Now, God is unchangeable, but in order to explain God's actions, they have what's called anthropopathisms that give God human emotions. God does not have human emotions, but they have to explain to man how God is acting. And sometimes the only way to do that is to God, whether anthropomorphism, God's hand, God's eye, or anthropopathism, God has, as if God had an emotion. But we know that God doesn't have emotion, but it explains things to us in a way that we can understand. Genesis 6:7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So here was a believer. The believer was to be saved. And so you start a new dispensation with believers. When Adam started on the earth, he was a believer, as far as I can determine. And then Noah, when he goes after the flood, his family, believers. Now, the Hebrew word translated favor means grace. Noah had a relationship with God. Noah was a believer. These are the records in Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, so he was a believer. Noah was righteous. Here we go back to the questions of Job, and then the needs of unbelievers. They need the righteousness of God. Also remember Isaiah 64, 6. Our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we've gone into that. We'll go into that further. It's not pleasing to God. We have no righteousness of our own that is pleasing to God. Our human viewpoint righteousness is abhorrent to God. Like I said, a little kid would say, ew, ew. That's how God looks at our human righteousness. Remember when people do things for God and don't have a relationship with God, God says, I never knew you. Yet they're surprised. Well, look at what I did for you. Well, it's human righteousness. It's not worth God. God requires his righteousness. How do we get it? He gives us this righteousness in response to our faith. This reinforces our understanding that Noah was a believer and was walking by faith. God said, build an ark, and he did it. He believed God. So here in the imputations, and one of these days we're going to, I'll go through imputations because they're so important. And we see that when we receive the imputation of righteousness. So here's a picture of Christmas. Actually, the purpose of Jesus Christ was the cross. So the imputation of sin to Jesus on the cross, and the imputation of righteousness to a person at the moment he believes. God's promise is that he will send a human being who is perfect, who can be a substitute and bear the judgment of our sins, and at the same time, he has to be God because only God can provide this. But remember from that verse again in Job, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. The devil says that no one can make a clean out of the unclean, but God can, and he did. We've seen that little chart that Herman came up with, that you have the first book, Job, you have the problem of righteousness. And then you have the Old Testament. God says, I can solve that problem. And you got the Gospels. I'm solving that problem. And then the Epistle, I solve the problem. And then, of course, Revelation, the glorification of Jesus Christ, the solution. But the devil says no one can make a clean out of unclean, but God can. So Jesus Christ went to the cross. Our gift, as you will, to him is our sins. We have Adam's imputed sin, our sin nature, our personal sins. This is our gift, as it were, to him. But Jesus' gift to humanity is to bear the judgment of the sin. But to have a fellowship with God, we need his righteousness and his eternal life. This is also Jesus' gift to us from the cross. His work frees God to impute righteousness and eternal life, but without perverting his character. And that's the point that gets Satan, because Satan thought that God couldn't do this without perverting his character. But he did that through Jesus Christ, and he did not bypass our free will. So he didn't impose this, and that's part of the angelic conflict. It has to be our free will. So Satan sees a human being with his free will accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, receiving the righteousness of God without God perverting his justice.
Hey,
so,
kid.
Yes.
Got a question when it comes to Jesus being the promise. As we, the Gentile, understand that, and currently a lot of Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah. Are they still even looking for Messiah at this point? Because I hardly ever heard any Jews talking about it.
Yes, they do. Again, they're looking for the victor, the victorious king, and where is it? Where they will eventually there will be like in the tribulation, you'll have a third of the Jews that will believe, The Jews are not a monolithic group as far as thought. I've talked about the wicked son that some of the Jews try and distance themselves from Judaism. They try and become part of the culture, the non-Jewish culture. But you have some that are looking forward to the Messiah. You've got I guess and certainly those people who believed the so-called Messianic Jews, they were looking for the Messiah. They found him. But
Okay,
yes,
thank you.
there is a sense where they're looking for the Messiah, but you don't see that very much. I don't know that that may be the Orthodox, the very Orthodox Jews, but you've got the I'm trying to think of the word, but you got the ordinary Jews that are just part of this okay, I'm a Jew, I belong in Israel. And at some point, and that may be when the temple is finally constructed, the Tribulation Temple. I don't know if that'll happen before the rapture or after the rapture. I know some people think that, well, the rapture has to happen and then the temple will be built. I'm not sure. The temple existed. The previous temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. So there was apparently about what the 40 years from the time of Christ's death to the destruction of the temple. So for almost 40 years that existed in the Christian age. It's almost like there's an overlap. So the question is, will there be an overlap? I don't know. But certainly when the temple is built, many, many Jews will have renewed curiosity. And also currently they cannot fulfill the Mosaic law. There is no temple. It says on the festivals they're supposed to go. I'm trying to think of the words. Face the Lord wherever the Lord is, and the idea was that was in the temple. But if there's no tabernacle, no temple, they cannot fulfill some of the requirements of the law. So once the temple is built, all of a sudden a lot of these things pop into place. The short answer is yes, some of the Jews are looking for the Messiah. But many of them don't know, don't care. They're just living a human viewpoint life. I don't know if that answered your question.
Yes, thank you.
Okay. So Jesus' gift to humanity is to bear our sins. So when he's born, here's the promise being whoops, coming to fruition. The full promise, of course, doesn't take place until we get to the cross. It's interesting as I study about Jesus of the angelic conflict. Jesus is born, and of course you have Herod trying to kill all the males. That Satan is not successful in killing Jesus at that point. And you have when he first starts his ministry, God puts Jesus in the desert for 40 days, and then Satan gets to tempt him. And Jesus uses the Bible, Bible passages, Bible doctrine, Bible promises, to counter the questions or challenges of Satan. And then when Jesus picks his disciples, he picks one that's not a believer, Judas. And so you have a witness for Satan, who ends up being a witness against Satan, that shows that Jesus would led a perfect life, was righteous up to the cross. I don't know that many people bring that up, that here is the enemy in Jesus' camp, and that was by design. I guess both from Satan's perspective, he wanted intel, wanted to check every little act that Jesus did, and, well, what about this? Well, that's righteous. What about this? That's righteous. And of course, you get the questions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were always amazed, and sometimes they were really angry. That angelic conflict was very much in play in Jesus' time. That would be an interesting study to follow the angelic conflict in individual incidents. Like I said, Herod, the temptation, Judas, the Sadducees, just on and on and on, and there, all of that is evidence in the angelic conflict, the appeal trial of Satan. So at the end, Satan has nothing he can point to, where God has not perverted his character. God did provide a human being who was perfect, but it was also God to solve the angelic conflict, and there's no nothing left, and except when at the end, both in the tribulation and at the end of the millennium, when Satan is let out of the abyss, his response is violence. He has nothing else, no logic, no righteousness, nothing. So that which the devil thought was impossible, God has done, complete. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, merry righteous Christmas. You're righteous before God because you believed. If I was if we had a building and I was had an audience, I'd say any questions. But if you have questions, post them on the Facebook or wherever. But merry righteous Christmas. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son in flesh so that Jesus could go to the cross and bear our sins, that we might have Christmas and have our lives every day, a relationship with you. We ask, Father, that those people that could benefit from this message be able to hear it. That your Holy Spirit can take the words and make them real, make them joyous. We don't have to worry about sin, other than we walk by faith to avoid sin, but we don't have to worry about eternal damnation because we believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. We're free. We're free to walk by faith, be blessed. So we ask for blessing for those that walk by faith, constantly being reminded of your character. We're grateful, Father, for this opportunity, for we ask for blessing in Christ's name. Amen.